Our scripture reading this morning is a series of selections from the Proverbs, chapters 10 through 29, on the theme of pride versus humility. It's printed there in your bulletin so you can follow along as I read. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. A man who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Scoffers do not like to be reproved. They will not go to the wise. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. When a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding will find him out. Let's pray. Father, after a selection of such passages, we all sit condemned before you. We thank you that you are a God who saves such as us. So as we meditate on these things this morning, and as you reprove us and rebuke us, we pray for your grace to cover us as well and to fashion us into the people that you desire us to be. We thank you for your word and for the way it reproves us for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
He was born into privilege. He was gifted with extraordinary intelligence and trained in the finest schools of his nation. By his late 20s, he had outmaneuvered rivals, seized power, and reshaped a crumbling republic into a mighty empire. He spoke with the force of destiny, and those around him often believed he possessed it. Victory followed him across Europe like a shadow. One after another, kings bowed, armies fell, and borders shifted under the thunder of his ambition. In the early years, he carried himself with restraint and precision. He cultivated the image of a humble servant of the people, a man of discipline and clarity. But as his power grew, so did the grandeur of his ego. In fact, he even had the audacity to crown himself as emperor, not waiting for the pope or even a priest, which was the custom of the day. Such traditions symbolized ruling power being bestowed by God himself through his earthly representatives. But this man placed his own authority above the church and tradition. The republic he claimed to preserve became buried beneath his rising legend. He was not content to be a man made great by history. He intended to write history for his own glory. He became obsessed with symbols of greatness, colossal monuments, titles, ceremonies, dynastic heirs, and armies so vast that they stretched from sea to sea. His confidence, once grounded in strategy and discipline, became inflated with the certainty that his will could not be wrong. Advisors who had once been his trusted counselors became pawns. Warnings from friends and advisors were dismissed. He denied his own limits. The man who once valued swift and well-calculated military campaigns soon reached for conquest beyond what his generals, his armies, and even the realities of nature itself would support. And so, in the winter of his glory, he made the fatal decision to march east. He assembled the largest army Europe had ever seen, men drawn from every corner of his realm, and plunged into a vast and unforgiving land in the face of the threat of brutal winter conditions. What began in triumph turned to ash. The retreat was harrowing. Hunger, frostbite, and death followed for his army. He returned with only a shadow of the force he had led. Yet he could not admit defeat. He raised more armies. He fought again. But the tide had turned. Nations he had once humiliated rose up. His enemies no longer feared him. They saw that pride had become his weakness. His brilliance had become brittle. The man who once could not lose could now no longer win. Eventually, surrounded and outmatched, he surrendered. But he would not disappear. He escaped his imposed exile, marched triumphantly back to his capital, and rallied his people once more. For a brief moment, the old flame returned. One final battle, one final chance to reclaim the dream. But this time, the dream was over. As a result, he would die far from home, alone, a prisoner on a remote island, pondering a past that had burned too hot to last. His name had become a legend, but also a warning. Napoleon Bonaparte rose by discipline and strategic genius, but he fell by pride. As such, he's a dramatic and fitting example of the warning in Proverbs that we've just read. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride versus humility is another of the major themes you find as you meditate on the teachings of the wise in the book of Proverbs. I selected some exemplary Proverbs for our consideration this morning, and in them we find all sorts of warnings regarding the sin of pride. The biggest warning is that pride will lead to our ultimate destruction or downfall, as it did for Napoleon. The Proverbs teach us that pride will bring us disgrace. It will bring us low. It will break us beyond healing. It will bring calamity into our lives. It will introduce strife into our relationships. And it will show us ultimately to be a fool. The warnings couldn't be more dramatic. We're not told that a little pride might make our lives unpleasant. We're told it will bring about our destruction. So why is the sin of pride treated so harshly among all the other sins we could possibly commit? I think C.S. Lewis offers some helpful commentary on that issue. In his book, Mere Christianity, Lewis has a chapter called The Great Sin. That great sin he identifies is pride, but why call it the great sin? What about lust and drunkenness and adultery and theft, etc.? Lewis suggests that pride is the great sin for a couple of reasons. First, it's the sin that was committed before humans were even created. It's the sin that brought about the fall of Lucifer and spawned his own rebellion and that of the other angels who would fall with him. It's not my intention to go deeply into that cosmic event in this sermon, though I did feature Peter Bruegel's dramatic and mysterious painting, The Fall of the Rebel Angels, on the front of your bulletins this morning. We don't get much in the way of a direct or thorough explanation of Satan's fall and the rebellion of some of the angels in the Bible. However, the biblical story is told from the very beginning with the implication that there had been a sinful rebellion in the cosmos before God ever breathed into the nostrils of his dust creature he named Adam. In the various passages that allude to that rebellion, it becomes obvious that pride was the source of it. Lewis puts it this way: it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. That's why pride is the great sin in Lewis's estimation, and I think he's right. Pride was what brought about the fall of Lucifer. He didn't want to live with anyone above him, not even God himself. He wanted to be at the top, and his manifestation as the serpent in the Garden of Eden continued that theme when he presented himself as an advisor to Adam's wife Eve. He argued that rather than submitting to God's view of what was good and evil, Eve could know and decide what was right and wrong for herself. He uses that same temptation with all of us on any given day in a host of different ways. He tempts us to choose our own morality, our own priorities, our own orientation to others, our own view of the world, and our own view of God. You hear people do this when they say things like, "My God wouldn't send people to hell," and other invented perspectives on God that contradict the clear teaching of Scripture. This is the ultimate form of pride, and we've all been guilty of it in both subtle and extreme ways. We act as if our view is the most important one, and we operate as if we know everything we need to know to live successfully. The Proverbs call this being wise in your own eyes. And as we've just read, there's more hope for a fool than for someone who begins thinking this way. And that's because we are created beings. We didn't design ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. We don't sustain ourselves. We don't get to make the rules for how we should think or live or relate to others. This is why I encourage all of you regularly to spend time daily in the Scriptures. Some of you read through the Bible for the first time in your lives last year, and that's wonderfully encouraging to me as your pastor. But I also want you to know that that doesn't mean you're done reading the Bible. On the contrary, one of the most humble acts we can do each day is to read the Bible with a prayerful attitude of asking God to teach us, to rebuke us, to direct us, and to bless us as we meditate on his instruction, his law, and his goodness to his people. This will keep us from falling into the pitfall of becoming a scoffer, which is someone who thinks he knows everything he needs to know and who therefore scoffs when anyone tries to point out his blind spots or areas where he's left God's path of righteousness outlined for us in the Scriptures. So that's the first point I want you to register as we avoid the pitfall of pride. We are beings made in the image of God for his glory, and therefore we need to seek his will and his ways daily through meditation on his word, fellowship with other believers, and an awareness that God will often correct us as we read Scripture, as we listen to sermons, as we sit quietly and examine our conscience during our times of confession here, and as we allow others to speak into our lives and confront our errors. In a word, we need regular instruction because we're regularly in danger of getting off track. A humble person knows this and therefore welcomes all the help that he or she can get along the way. That's a pro-God state of mind, rather than the anti-God state of mind that Lewis warns us against. Secondly, Lewis points out pride is the sin that leads to all others, because it's essentially a competitive impulse. Let me allow Lewis to speak in his own words, because he does so well here. He says this, quote, "Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive, is competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone." End quote. Once you start to compare your wealth, your looks, your house, your car, your intellect, your children, your job, your orderliness, your righteousness, etc., to that of others, you're on the slippery slope that leads to pride. This is why the Apostle Paul warned the church at Corinth not to compare themselves to other people. He said, "Those who measured themselves by others and compared themselves with others were without understanding." In other words, when it comes to living in a way that pleases the Lord, we have to avoid the bad advice of our culture that encourages us to see winning or being on top or having the most as the goal of life. The quote from Vince Lombardi comes to mind when he said that winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. We see the same competitive sentiment in the bumper sticker that reads, "He who dies with the most toys wins." In sum, to avoid pride, avoid comparing yourself to other people in any category. Instead, strive to use the gifts God's given you to honor God and to serve your neighbor, and you'll be on the right track. Before we leave the idea of competition, however, let me highlight one particular area of comparison that's especially dangerous. That's the area of money or riches. It's no accident that Paul tells us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and that our craving for it causes some people to wander from the faith, to pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But no matter how much we're warned against the danger of pursuing money and comparing our wealth to that of others, this error is very easy for us to fall into. There's something about money that feels like it trumps every other advantage. You might not be the smartest or the best looking or come from the best background, etc., but if you have more money than all your critics, there's something about that state that makes you feel superior. There's something about having money that makes other people admire us, no matter how unexemplary we may be in other areas. Tevye the milkman in the musical Fiddler on the Roof knew this well. In it, Tevye sings a song with the recurring phrase, "If I were a rich man." He basks in the imaginary, wonderful life he would have if he could just be rich. And one of the most revealing statements he makes is the verse where he mentions how other men would think of him if he were rich. It goes like this: "The most important men in town would come to fawn on me. They would ask me to advise them like a Solomon the wise, posing problems that would cross a rabbi's eyes. And it won't make one bit of difference if I answer right or wrong. When you're rich, they think you really know." The words reveal Tevye's heart, but they reveal ours as well, because we regularly choose our leaders at every level based on their accumulated wealth. We figure that if they know how to be rich, they must know how to do everything else, because We act as if money is the most important measurement in life. So let's recap. First, pride is the ultimate anti-God state of mind. So we want to avoid it like the plague. Second, pride is focused on competition and comparing ourselves to others. And third, the love of money and the pride riches often bring is one particular pitfall we need to be aware of in our day. Fourth, I want to warn you that you can come to church here every Sunday. You can think of yourself as an upstanding religious person, and you can still be plagued with pride and on your way to eternal judgment. Do you come to church because it makes you feel superior to other people who don't? Please stop coming because you're motivated by pride, and God can't and won't bless that. Better yet, keep coming to church, but take this opportunity to repent of that way of thinking. We see an example of that mindset in the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and he reserved his choicest condemnations for their self-righteousness. Jesus said that they were hypocrites who cleaned the outside of the cup, while inwardly they were full of greed and self-indulgence. He said they were like whitewashed tombs, which were beautiful on the outside and full of death on the inside. They loved the best seats at gatherings and the greetings and praise of others out in public. He said they focused on looking righteous in the small things, but had neglected the weightier things like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He called them a brood of vipers, children of the devil, and children of hell. Why bring them up here? Because they were the most respected religious people of their day. They were the conservatives compared to the liberal Sadducees. They were Bible readers. They tended to be educated and tended to be in the middle or upper middle class. In other words, they had a lot in common with us as conservative Christians in our particular culture. There are people richer, more educated, and more liberal than us, so we can feel like we're superior to them because of our conservatism and moderation. There are people less serious about religious observance than us, so we can feel superior to them because of our church attendance and participation. If we're thinking in such ways, we've missed a point, for we're back to comparing ourselves to others. That brings me back to C.S. Lewis, who warned that proud people simply can't know God. He put it this way, quote, "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." End quote. So while all of this thinking on our own problem with pride might have you feeling a bit uncomfortable, let me end with some good news. The whole point of the gospel is that God sent his son to save proud and rebellious people just like you and me. If you've been confronted with your sin today and you feel condemned, chastised, and rather despicable, you're exactly where you need to be in order to receive God's deliverance. It's especially amazing to me that God chose the humiliation of himself through his son, Jesus Christ, in order to save proud people such as us. Church historian Bruce Shelley put it this way, "Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God." That seems so unfathomable. God is supposed to be exalted, and we're supposed to be serving him. But in the life
and death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's just the opposite.
Our attempts to lift ourselves up in our own minds through all the ways we can be prideful are ultimately an attempt to fill the God-shaped hole inside us that God designed only Himself to fill.
The French mathematician and Christian thinker Blaise Pascal put it this way. He said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." So let me encourage all of us to stop trying to fill that hole in us with money, power, prestige, or anything else other than the one who humbled himself to the point of death in order to save proud sinners like ourselves. May God grant us the grace to take our eyes off of the distracting world around us with its competitive messages, and to take our eyes off the people around us with whom we're regularly tempted to compare ourselves. And may He grant us the grace to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and as a result is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would indeed grant us the grace to live humbly before You and before each other. For we are a people who deeply desire Your blessing on us. We pray that You would make us attentive to the pride that regularly sprouts forth like a weed in our hearts. Help us to see it and root it out when it's small and cast it aside before it has the opportunity to take over the garden of our hearts and minds and destroy us. Help us to turn our attention away from the messages of the culture around us and keep us from our prideful tendency to compare ourselves to others. Most of all, we pray that You would keep our eyes on Your humble and glorious Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.